Let us pray. Our Father, the one who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come to you this morning and we ask that you would give us sight to see your beauty. You who spoke the sun and the moon and stars into existence, the one who created this world, who holds the oceans in the palm of his hand, this world reflects the beauty of its maker. Give us eyes to see that beauty, I pray, Lord. Allow us our eyes to see you, our ears to hear your word. Lord, our fingers to touch and feel your greatness and your goodness. Our nose to smell the aroma of heaven. Lord, let us know you and taste you and see you and taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask that you would do this work in our hearts because, Lord, we are destitute. We are poor without you. Lord, we also pray that you would allow the beauty of Christ to shine in our hearts, that we would hear his words this morning and his words would penetrate our souls and bring us to life, Lord, so that we might come to your cross, that we might bow down, and that we might see the tragedy of it and yet the beauty of the salvation that you provide. Lord, there are many people who would desire to be here with us this morning who for various reasons have been unable to make it. Lord, I pray that you would be with those people that we love and that you would take care of them, Lord, physically and in their travels. We love them and we miss them and bring them back to us very soon. Lord, we also pray for our country. We pray for our nation this week. We pray that, and we know that you are the God who raises up kings and that you put down kings. And you raise up leaders and you put down leaders. Lord, we put ourselves into your hands. But Lord, we do ask that you would allow this place, this land, to be a place that fosters the gospel, that the light of the word of the Lord would go forth. And Lord, that we would see your people rise up and to see and taste how good you are. So we do pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our people that the gospel would advance properly as you see fit. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Lord, take us and use us for your glory. Let this hour and this time together be a time of worship. And, Lord, let your word ring true in our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. I would ask that you open up the scripture to John chapter 3 once again. We'll be studying there. John chapter 3, last week we covered one of the most famous verses in the whole of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's John chapter 3, the first half. Now the second, or John chapter 4, most of us know. It's the story of the woman of Samaria at the well. I don't know, when we moved to New Mexico, or even when we visited, if you stand in Rio Rancho and you look at Sandia Mountain, you see this big ridge. Now, the first time you think to yourself, that is one big mountain. And it is, right? Sort of. But there's something else there, isn't there? There's a little ridge in front of the big ridge. I know you've noticed that, right? At first, you don't notice it. But after a while, you're like, hey, there's something going on here. So there's a little ridge and there's a big ridge. I sort of see this passage like that. John chapter 3 is a ridge and John chapter 4 is a ridge and we see both of those. But the last half of John chapter 3 is like that valley in between the two ridges. Sometimes it's overlooked. Would you journey with me this morning into that valley? The valley of the last half of John chapter 3, it is a valley of blessing. It's a valley of joy. It's a valley that we don't want to overlook. It is, he must increase and I must decrease. And I want us, I want myself, I want you to commit yourself to joy, to the joy of living a life for the glory of Christ. Now, I want you to think about that just for 1 second. Committing yourself to joy And then the phrase, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, there is a natural tendency to think that if I decrease, that's a negative thing. If I decrease, there's a natural tendency to think that. Why is that? Why is there a natural tendency to think that if I'm decreasing, that's not good? Because we often derive joy from things that we can get or obtain. And that is like trying to fill a bucket full of water that has a hole in the bottom of it. The more water you pour in, the more comes out, and the bucket never, ever fills up. If you're trying to gain joy from things that you can get or obtain, it's like trying to fill a bucket with water that has a hole in it. What does the Bible say about attempting to get joy apart from God? Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah in his chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When we try to seek joy apart from God, it's like forsaking a cool mountain spring that has refreshing water and going and digging a hole that is dry and has a hole in it. The only thing you'll get is dust. You will not find satisfaction apart from God. Is there a life that can be lived in which there is full, authentic, real joy? Is there? Yes. Yes, yes, and yes. What is it then? Well, this morning I want to lead us into a passage of Scripture that will teach us how to have a life full of joy with God. I have 2 points. I hope they're simple. The first point is, I want you to embrace a life that says, he must increase, I must decrease. And point number 2, take heart that if you live such a life, it will not be lived in vain. If you take that, he must increase and I must decrease. If you live that way, it will not be a life that is lived in vain. I promise you that. Let us see from the text how this is taught. A life of joy is a life that gives of itself, its time, its resources, to lift up the name of Jesus. And that brings praise and honor to the name of God. And this scripture guides us into that. Embrace a life that says, he must increase, I must decrease. How do we do that? How do we embrace such a life? Because it's not easy. First, know that God is at work in this world and in your life. Look at John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, let's pause right there. After what? Well, let's do a quick little review of the book of John. Now, hopefully, as we walk through the book of John, you're going to say, I know the book of John. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, and then Jesus says, come and see. John chapter 2, Jesus goes to Galilee, and he turns water into wine. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple, and people believe on him. That's John chapter 3. John chapter 2. And then John chapter 3, still in Jerusalem, Nicodemus comes by night, and Jesus tells him, you must be born again. After these things, John chapter 1, 2, and 3, after this conversation with Nicodemus, back to John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Let's stop right there and think about that for a second. Where does Jesus travel to, and what is he doing? He travels out of the city of Jerusalem into the countryside, and what is he doing? There is a baptism or a ministry of baptism. But note, Jesus doesn't baptize himself. John chapter 4, 2 says his disciples baptize, but he doesn't. But there's a ministry of baptism there. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem, comes to the countryside, and people are coming, and his disciples are baptizing. Then let's move on to verse 23 and 24. John, that's John the Baptist, also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. So what is happening here? John the Baptist is also out in the countryside baptizing, right? Let me ask you this question. Why does the gospel, this scripture, highlight Jesus' ministry of baptism and John the Baptist's ministry of baptism at the same time? They overlap. Do you see that? Why? Why would they do that? I have three reasons why that this might take place. First, it actually happened. Historical accuracy. The Bible teaches history. Second, I think it's to show the transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. And third, it will reveal the heart of John the Baptist as an example for us. That's why I think these two ministries are overlapping, and John records this. Remember what Brother Fred said this morning? Everything in this gospel is written so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ and believe in him for eternal life. This is written, this overlap is written for that purpose. Let's explore that. Since the creation of the world, God has been at work in the lives of people to bring about his plan for their good and his glory. We have a tendency to think that this world is so big and so busy that he forgets about us. Don't you think that sometimes when you watch the news that there's so much going on, there's no way that he's really concerned about my broken washing machine on a Monday morning? There is not a flower that blooms. There is not a bird that flies apart from his knowledge and his sovereign ordination. He is at work in this world and in your life right now. And he is calling you to a closer relationship with him. He wants you to know him and to love him. And the question is this: are you engaging with God, who is working in your life through the means by which he has established? Are you engaging with God and his work in your life? Yes, what do you mean? Well, let me help us guide through that. I have three questions for you. First, do you listen? I'm glad. Do you listen? What I mean by that, are you committed to allowing God to speak to you through his word? Sometimes it's so easy to neglect just a commitment to read God's word and allow him to instruct us. He's at work in your life. Are you engaging with him through his word? Do you listen? Second question, do you ask? Have you taken time to tell God how good he is and thank him for the blessings, and then to tell him how hard things are right now and ask him for wisdom? Sometimes I think about life and the hardships of life, and I forget to talk to him about that. And I forget to ask him to help me out when we're in need. Do you ask? And the third question I have is, do you seek? What do you mean by that? Do you seek out relationships with other brothers and sisters so that when you're down, they might lift you up? Or when you're lifted up, they might rejoice with you? Did you know that these are God's means by which he engages with you in your everyday life. Through his word, through prayer, and through fellowship. Do you listen? Do you ask? Do you seek? These are questions I ask myself. These are time-tested, God-ordained ways that he fills your thirsty heart with joy. But not only do we must know that God is at work, even in our lives, but we must remember that all things are given by God, even, especially, service and ministry. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Let's stop right there for a second. When I read that verse, these are the words that came to my mind. Jim Lovell, Apollo 13, screeching towards the moon, and an explosion happens. And what's the famous line that Jim Lovell, the commander of the Apollo 13, says? Houston, we've had a problem here. That's verse 25. There's a problem here. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So there seems to be a little discussion going on, a back and forth about what is this purification thing between who? The disciples of John the Baptist and the Jew. Now, I want you to see what happens after that. Verse 26, and they came to John, that's John the Baptist, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. What does the disciples or these questioners do? They go to their teacher, Rabbi, John the Baptist, and they ask him a question. But what's the question that they ask him about? It's so interesting, isn't it? Who do they mention? Jesus. But they don't even say his name. This one to whom you bore witness to, what about him? Now, how do we get from the discussion about purification to Jesus? We don't really know. But they definitely bring Jesus up. And it means that they were concerned about this ministry that was happening at the same time. Jesus' ministry. What were they concerned about? It says it right at the very end. All are going to him. Apparently, they were leaving John the Baptist, and they were going to Jesus. And some of John the Baptist's disciples were very concerned about this. This is very instructive. Very instructive. Do you have a tendency to see the rise and increase of the success of another individual or organization or even a ministry as a threat or to look upon it with suspicion? It's a natural tendency of the heart, isn't it? To see the rise of something, it means the fall of yourself. John's disciples were concerned that they were leaving John the Baptist and going to Jesus. In our twisted thinking, sometimes we view the success of others as our failure, their rising as our falling. Some examples that I think about, a job promotion that you didn't get, but somebody that you work with did. And you think to yourself, what's going on? Is there something wrong? Not necessarily. What about the thriving business down the street when you're struggling to get off the ground? What's happening here? I don't know. Maybe it's the recognition that somebody else gets when you've done as much or more than they have. Or maybe it's even the ministry that's across town that's doing so well. But what about us? Those are all questions that we have. And sometimes we view success with suspicion, right? How do we keep this leeriness, this suspicion at bay? What is it that we can do, or what is it that we need to get at so that we don't see the rise of others as our own failure? John the Baptist provides an antidote to this natural tendency of suspicion. Look with me at verse 27. So when they ask him, what about this other ministry of Jesus that's flourishing? He said, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John the Baptist makes a statement that reveals the root of the problem. People forget that God is the one in control of all things. John reminds his disciples of a truth, a reality about God and his relationship with the world, a divine maxim. There's something that we need to take from John's statement here in verse 27. One, there is a God. Two, nothing is given apart from this God. How do these truths help us? Well, how do they help John the Baptist's disciples? First, it reminds the disciples of John the Baptist that their ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was a gift. And it was part of God's plan. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was a part of God's plan, but he wasn't the end of God's plan. It wasn't him that the attention was supposed to be focused on. It was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That helps us, doesn't it? There is a God, and this God is the one who gives good gifts. We need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that there is a God. We live in a world that when you turn on your phone or flip it over and you punch in the social media or when you watch the news in the morning or you stream that favorite show of the evening or you watch that favorite game with all those commercials, you will hear nothing unless you're very, very intentional about the fact that there is a God in this world and that he is the creator of all things, and that he is in control. We are bombarded with anti-God messages day in, day out. And I am naive to think, and we would be naive to think, that that bombardment doesn't change the way we think and view the world. We need to be reminded that there is a God. One of the dangers of living a life as if God doesn't exist is that we become incapable of seeing God's blessing on somebody else. Well, I don't want to live like that. There is a God, number one. Number two, he is the one that gives good gifts. James tells us we need to be reminded that every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. God is at work in your life. And he's at work in the life of other people as well. And we need to be reminded of that. He is advancing the name of his Son in this world, and we want to be a part of it. And we want to rejoice when we see that happening across town or in another state or in another country. Maybe we'll be able to rejoice tonight when a missionary comes and tells us how God is working in the Navajo Nation on the other side of our state. We need to rejoice in that because he is at work and we want to be a part of that. Now, this is the question that arises. A life lived in such a way in which we give up maybe our TV to pursue God, or we give up our time and our resources so that the gospel can go forth, or that we give up our lives so that the name of Jesus is lifted up. Would that be a life in which all the joy is sucked out of it? Would that be a life in which there's no happiness or no pleasure? I want to say absolutely and positively, no, it would not be such a life. The scripture teaches and history bears out that a life lived for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only life that will satisfy you all the way down deep. That's the only life that will satisfy you. And that brings us to the third key to embracing he must increase and I must decrease. Trust that the fullness of joy is found in Christ alone and living a life for him. Look at verse 28 with me. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John the Baptist knew what he had been called to, didn't he? He's not the Christ. And he says, disciples of mine, you know that I never said I was the Christ. I bear witness to him. Remember in John chapter 1 when they ask him, who are you, John the Baptist? Remember what he said? I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. It was never about him. It was always about Christ. Friends, this truth has not changed. It's never been about us. It's always been about him and God's glory. We may not live in the wilderness beside the Jordan River, and we may not cry out, make straight the ways of the Lord, but you exist. You exist to bring glory to God. That's what you've been created for. The love you have as a mom or a dad or a grandmother or a grandfather or a brother or a sister or a sweet friend in this church points to the goodness and the glory of God. The work you do, whether you are cleaning or cooking, whether you are coaching or you're a carpenter or you're engineering or you're an electrical worker, and everything in between is work that can and should be done to show how good and great God is. We exist and have been redeemed for this purpose, to point to him. Now John provides an illustration of living, of the joy that comes from living a life like this. Look at verse 29 for me. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You see, John says, there's a best man to a wedding, and I'm the best man at this wedding. John the Baptist is the best man, and he rejoices. Why is that? Well, the best man made sure that the wedding took place without any problems. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says, the best man found his greatest joy in watching the ceremony proceed without a problem, and in knowing that the groom and his bride were being united together with great rejoicing. John the Baptist sees himself as this best man. So how does John the Baptist view people leaving him and going to Jesus? How does he conclude his statement? Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, or full is another translation. John the Baptist found full joy as he saw people flocking to Jesus, the Messiah. He found full joy. He was a baptizer, crowds coming to him, and as many, most, all left him to follow Jesus, his joy was growing, growing, growing. The more people that leave me to follow Jesus, the better. That's what John the Baptist said. Why is that? Because Jesus could offer them something that he could not, eternal life. Parents, we long for the day that our children follow Jesus with their whole hearts. Even if that means one day they will go far away in service of him. We long for that day because we know full joy is found there. This scripture is taught that the fullness of joy is found by living a life following Jesus. And it culminates in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. In essence, John states, the greater his ministry grows, and the lesser I grow, the better. Deep down, we know that true joy does not come from serving ourselves. True joy comes from living for and with God Almighty. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's what we want to do. But sometimes a question arises in our mind. If I really live that type of life in which I live for him, he increase and I decrease, will it be a life that is lived in vain? Will it be really worth it when it comes to the end? You may not want to give your life over to following Jesus because you feel as if you would be giving up all the things that bring you joy. I'm going to ask you not to settle for lesser joys. Or you may be a Christian, struggling, as we all do sometimes, asking yourself, is all of this trouble worth it? Mom or dad or teacher or deacon or minister or just anybody. Let this truth encourage you. Take heart that such a life lived for Jesus, will not be lived in vain. Three reasons it won't be lived in vain. First, know that your life will be lived for him who reigns supreme. Look at verse 31. John says at verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then the comment comes. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Know that your life, if it's lived for Christ, will be lived for him who reigns supreme. A life lived for Christ will be lived for the one who is above all, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It will be lived for the one who holds the oceans in his hands. It's lived for the God of very God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you live for him, you are living for the one who is above all. But also remember this, that when you live a life for Christ, you give yourself up for him, your life will demonstrate that God is true. Look at these verses from chapter 3 to see that truth. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Unfortunately, not all live for Christ, but for those who do, their life becomes a portrait of the truthfulness of God. What do you mean by that? If you live a Christ-saturated marriage, what you are doing is showing the truthfulness of God and his creation of marriage. If your life is saturated with Christ, you bring Christ into every area of your life. It's really important. If you are a Christian who is saturated with Christ, an employee, you bring the truthfulness of God's design right into your workplace. Or let me state it another way. A Christ-saturated life brings the aroma of heaven, the truth of God, into your living room, and into your bedroom, and into your break room, and to your boardroom, and even into your hospital room. When you live a life given over to Jesus, the aroma of heaven is displayed, and thus the truthfulness of God is upheld. Key number 3 to knowing that your life won't be lived in vain. Trust that your life lived for the Son will bear eternal fruit. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, there's 3 truths that I want to bring out from verses 35 and 36. Let's read them. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Truth number 1, God the Father loves the Son. When you live a life for the Son of God, you are living a life for the one that God loves supremely and infinitely, the Son. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into this one's hand. So if you are living for the Son, Jesus, you are living for the one that the Father loves and has given all authority in heaven. So think about it sort of like this. Your life is in the hands of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, God's Son. And the Father loves him. That's the first truth from those verses. The second truth is, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. A life lived here and now, believing in and trusting in Jesus the Son of God as Savior, brings eternal life. Now, I want you to think through this for me real quick. What is eternal life? Well, we have physical death, which is the separation of the body from the soul. But that's not eternal death. What's eternal death? Eternal death is the separation of your soul from God forever. The one thing that can bring you happiness and joy and separation from that. What brings eternal death? Sin. For the penalty of sin is death. And a holy God cannot abide sin. But whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. That is the bringing together of soul and God forever. How come? How can Jesus bring you eternal life? Well, you see, sin is what brought death. And Jesus takes sin, and he takes the penalty of sin, which is death, and he takes it from you, and he bears it. And then he, as the Son of God, gives you the right or the authority to be called a child of God. He says, take my right as a son and bring it to yourself. That's how Jesus does it. He takes your sin and your death, and he puts it on the cross. And he takes his life, the life of the Son that's loved by the Father, and he gives it to you. What must we do? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You must believe that he did this for you. The third truth from these verses, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. God loves the Son. Whoever believes in the Son shall have eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. A life lived all the way to the very end in disobedience to and rejection of the Son does not take the offer of salvation that God has provided. So that means that sin remains. That means that the penalty of death remains. And so you shall not see life. But what does it say? The wrath of God remains upon them. Those things are not easy to say, are they? That's the truth. If God's provision of life through his Son is rejected, sin and death remain. And if sin and death remain, so does God's wrath, because he is holy and just. But never, ever forget that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. This text reminds us that Jesus lived a life for us, and that a life lived for him is the most joyful life that a person could ever live. And if you embrace, he must increase, so that, and I must decrease, you will have fullness of joy forevermore. This text also reminds us that a life lived like that will not be lived in vain. I promise you that. Because you will be living for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. But this text also reminds us that the weight of eternity hangs in the balance. Those who believe will see him and be with him forever. Those who do not will not even see him, for the wrath of God remains. This morning, I want you to embrace life. I want you to embrace Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, you are calling into our hearts, into our souls. You're calling us to follow you. Your word is quick and sharp and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Lord, I pray that life might abound and that your wrath would be averted and that we would truly be Christians, followers of Christ. Lord, as we step away from the study of your word, we step towards your table. And your table is a reminder of your great love for us through the sacrifice of your Son. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we would celebrate together eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord as believers around your table. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.